Well, we are beginning kind of in mid-stride today and picking up on the subject of friendship. And just to ease us in to the subject, I want to begin by just referencing the matter of the place of friendship in our lives. We have every year at our church, and maybe you have it too at your church, a Thanksgiving service that is on the Tuesday before Thanksgiving, and the church gathers together and we enjoy a wonderful feast, and then we make our way into the sanctuary and give people the opportunity to speak about areas of God's goodness to them, particularly in thinking of the past year since that we gathered before. And it's very common for people to speak about the spiritual blessings of their lives, God's faithfulness to them. Perhaps they have been reminded of particular areas of the gospel in the past year, God's mercy, the forgiveness of sins, God's patience with them, etc. And then it's very common to have them then speak about God's blessing in their family, their husbands, their wives. And I noticed a good number of ladies here are expecting, have little ones at various points of growth in the womb. And maybe for some of you, it's baby number one. And if you're going to give thanks this year, that's going to be very big on your mind, to give thanks to God for a new child or for children. But then as they meditate upon God's goodness to them, the areas where they really stop and think about, these are some very tangible ways that God has been good to me. I wonder for how many of us that front and center in the contemplation of the goodness of God and His mercy to us is the matter of a friend or friends. Perhaps you meditate on this as a year of trial and hardship and difficulty. And not only was there the spiritual sense that God was with us, but in very tangible ways, the reminders of the love and presence of God through a godly friend. And that's really what we're trying to get at over this weekend, is a knowledge of the goodness of God to us in either those friends that God has given or in striving to be that kind of friend. Now, last night we began by looking together at some of the biblical data, kind of surveying the biblical terms, both Old Testament and New Testament terms that identify in one way or another what a friend is, and saw that really we get a compilation from these various passages, that there's not really one particular passage that says this is what a friend is in totality, but rather a number of passages that put together that give us an idea. And then we kind of drew back from that and began to look at the matter of the essence of friendship. And so we looked at matters like love and saw that where there is love, there is true friendship. We looked at the matter of companionship and communication as being part of the essence of friendship. And then we ended last night by looking at the matter of support, and particularly how friends are there in our times of adversity, there to help us, pick us up when we are down, to warm us in those times when we find ourselves cold. And so we're picking up now, if you have your outline, we're at capital letter D under, I think, Roman numeral 2 on the essence of friendship, and that is the matter of loyalty. Now, in some degree, we've already dealt with this because a friend loves at all times. But I want to deal with a certain aspect of this matter of loyalty. Now, there are times when our loyalty to God and a loyalty to the good of our own soul will supersede our loyalty to any given friend. And I'm going to talk a little bit later on about that there are certain warnings or dangers that can be associated with friends. We're really looking at the positive side of friendships, not the negative aspects, but the positive elements. We're talking about godly friends. We're talking about those who are a help and an aid to our soul. But we need to understand that our loyalty to our friends is under the umbrella of a loyalty that we have to God and really a loyalty that we have to the good of our own soul. The Bible does warn us about companions that can bring evil things into our lives, and they are to be avoided. There are times in a relationship that the spiritual life of ourselves or our friend is such that we're not a help, but we are drawing them down. In fact, one of the major passages that we mentioned last night, Deuteronomy chapter 13, which deals with the essence of friendship as being one who is like our own soul, comes in the context of warning that they may be one who will lead your heart astray. And then you get into the difficult and complicated issue of church discipline. If we are going to take church discipline seriously and allow church discipline to be what it needs to be for the person under discipline, then sometimes, and it sounds so harsh, it's so foreign to the way that we view love in our culture, that certain people are to be, for a time, avoided. But that being said, and with those cautions behind us, friendships endure even in very difficult and trying times. And it's one of the things that makes for the essence or the reality of what a true friend is. And I think if we were to try to do a Bible study here today and just open it up and ask for questions and to say, all right, who are the great friends in the Bible? Or when you think about friendships, who's your heart and mind drawn to? And I imagine, even though this is a ladies' conference, many of you would come up with Jonathan and David. Jonathan and David are one of the great examples of friendship in the Word of God. Jonathan knew David. He knew his godliness and he knew his character. And that friendship was tried and tested in the fire. Jonathan had an ungodly father who brought about an evil report about David. He tried to separate them as friends. He tried to sow seeds of discord and suspicion into the soul of Jonathan in regard to David. And one of the marks of their friendship is that Jonathan remained loyal to David through it all, even to the point where it came close to costing him his life. And his determination to remain faithful and loyal to David, again, even to the point of danger, sets in mind something of what we're trying to get at here as we're trying to uncover what is a true friend and how do I demonstrate true friendship. And even later on in David's life, when David is being cast out of the kingdom by the rebellion of his son Absalom, there is that old friend Barzillai who shows up and he wants to go with David. And David looks at him as with pity, recognizing you're not up to the journey. But he's trying to show David, listen, I've been with you all my life and I'm not going to leave you now, even here at what is potentially the end. I'm going to stand with you. I'm willing to die with you to remain loyal. But then now more fully, I want to deal with the matter of sanctification as part of the essence of friendship. Proverbs 27:17, reading now out of the New American Standard, says that iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. The New King James translates it more accurately as iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. The meaning here is quite obvious. Iron sharpens iron. Now, how does iron sharpen iron? Through very close contact. In fact, it does it through what might be described as grating, rubbing, interaction with the goal in mind of removing dullness. Iron doesn't sharpen iron by isolation. For us to sharpen iron, or iron to be sharpened, and the idea there is, again, of two pieces of metal, you get Thanksgiving Day, I mentioned Thanksgiving earlier, you might have that sharpening rod, and you've got the knife, and you or somebody else there, and they're sharpening it. Maybe you don't like the sound, that grating, rubbing sound, as it is involved in this sharpening motion. If we were to keep ourselves by ourselves and not interact with others, not allow other people to get close to us, we could have a view of ourselves that is inaccurate, that is overinflated. In fact, the Word of God warns us that we're not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought. And when we are by ourselves. We can have thoughts of ourselves that are high, thoughts of others that are often very negative. And it is when somebody gets close to us and rubs against us as iron rubs against iron that it has a sharpening effect. And so the Word of God exhorts us toward companionship. The Bible says that if we would isolate ourselves, that we really are seeking our own destruction, that we are raging against wisdom when we are in isolation. And it's a crazy notion that some people have that the way to get holy is to isolate yourself. I just need to get alone. I need to live on top of a pole somewhere, or if I lived out in the desert, if I lived in a monastery and never talked to anyone. Well, you know what? You might think you're holy when you do that, but just introduce one other person into the equation and you'll find out how unholy you are. And it's not until we do that that other people test us and try us, or other people are allowed to see us and be welcomed into our lives, invited into our lives to deal with us for good. It is in the context of solid, open relationships that growth and holiness most often takes place. And so as that text tells us in the translation that I'm using here, that a friend sharpens the countenance of another friend. Friends are in a relationship where we are allowed to do things, some of the hard things of friendship, but that really make for good friendships where we can rebuke one another and exhort one another and encourage one another. So Proverbs 27:6 says that the wounds, not of an enemy, but the wounds of a friend, are faithful. And if you have somebody in your life who loves you enough and who is confident enough in the security of your relationship that they can actually speak openly to you without you saying, well, who do you think you are? Well, I thought I was your friend. Or what are you trying to do? Why are you getting so close? Why are you poking around? You know, we don't do this in other areas of our life, right? We don't say to the dentist, listen, I'm willing to open my mouth as long as you stay across the room. If he's going to do good to us, what does he need to do? He's going to shine a light, he's going to take that irritating pick, and he's going to pick and poke and prod his way through. He's going to take x-rays to look beneath the surface to see if there are things he can help us to correct. And the way that he helps us is often painful, but faithful are the wounds of a good dentist. Faithful are the wounds of a good surgeon. And we don't look at him and say, why did you do what you did to me? It hurts. I had to come here and lay myself open, and you had to come and you had to cut and you had to remove and then sew up, and now I need to convalesce and all the rest. I was happier before all of this happened. Well, you might have been happier, but you weren't healthier. And to say that somebody loves you enough that you're willing to say, all right, listen, around you, I don't wear a bulletproof vest. Around you, I'm willing to be open. And around you, listen, you can deal with me. Now, according to your personality, and I generally divide the sheep into 2x4 category and feather category. You know, people that you need a 2x4 to listen. I'm talking about you. You are sinning. You are being hard. What are you trying to say? I'm trying to say, but other people, you're much more gentle. Listen, now, could it be, you know, there's an illustration I'd like to use, and you know, here's a book, and you know, you're hoping and praying maybe they'll see themselves in it. But I say to some of my friends as they start to be, they'll approach me and they're being very sweet. You know, I just want to tell you, I want to start by saying how much I appreciate you. And I say, listen, just say it. You know, just I know you've got something on your heart. You need to rebuke me. Feel free. I'm letting you know I'm opening myself up. You can go ahead and dig or cut or wound or do whatever you want. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. And the word friend that's used there in Proverbs 27, interestingly, is the most affectionate of the terms for friend. And so the person that we might say is the most gooey, sweet, and just openly loving. Now, we might have friends that are the faithful friend, and they only talk to you when they want to rebuke you. You know, well, faithful are the wounds of a friend. And you might resent that because you say, you know what? If we really had a relationship outside of this, other than every time you come to me, I know you're coming to tell me some. You saw something with my kids, or you didn't like the way I dressed, or you saw something about the way I addressed my husband, or I was late to prayer meeting, or didn't come to prayer meeting, and that's the only time you ever talk to me. But this isn't saying that. This is the always there for you. This is the one you laugh with and cry with and whose shoulder you love. This is the one who loves you enough, really loves you enough, and not just sentimentalizes love, but really loves you enough that they care for the deep things of your soul. And if you're in trouble and if you're growing cold and if you're starting to drift and if your language is getting sharp or gossipy or, you know, they realize you say in the midst of it, you know, I'm honestly, my relationship with the Lord right now is such, or my relationship with my other friends, or, you know, just between you and me, I stole something at work the other day, and I'm just telling you because we're friends, and I know you'll be cool with it. He said, well, actually, no, I'm not cool with it. And I love you enough to wound you. It is in this warmth, affectionate love that one friend is prompted to seek the growth and the holiness of the others, to encourage one another. And again, I want to make clear here that when we talk about a sanctifying influence, that's not just negative. And by negative, what I mean by that is reproving, rebuking. But sanctification is positive as well. It's the encouragement of Christ-like virtues. It's the kind of friend that makes you want to do better. My wife runs with some of the ladies in the neighborhood, and one of the benefits of having these two or three ladies that she runs with is that on those mornings when you just really don't feel like it, but you know they're going to be there, and maybe the only reason they're there is because they know you're going to be there. And so to do what they believe is good for their health and for their bodies, they're pushing one another on and doing things they wouldn't have done by themselves. You know, it's dark, it's a bit cold, it's a little damp, whatever the thing that would have made them stay in bed, the kind of thing that makes them get out. And so I don't want to just say that the only sanctifying influence is somebody who will see your sin and point out your sin. But it's the kind of person that makes you want to run toward the goal. The kind of person who encourages love and patience and other Christ-like virtues that we'll talk about a bit more later. And then finally, let me say something about sacrifice as we consider the essence of friendship. I've mentioned before, and we brought out one of the texts that we mentioned is that of John chapter 15 and verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friend. And what Jesus is saying, among other things there, is giving, obviously, the identifying mark of his own friendship and that his own love is going to be seen in what he's about to do on the cross. But Jesus is also making a general truism that the greatest essence of friendship, the greatest display of friendship, is that one person lays down their life. So if I was a guy here, a bunch of guys, I talk about the guy who throws himself on the grenade, and you look at that and you say to spare and save the other soldiers, that's the essence of his love. But the point is that true friendship is going to cost you something. It's going to cost you something to be a true friend. It's going to cost you something to have a true friend. And one of the things that could have been very profitable this weekend is to weave in the biblical doctrine of love to a greater degree. But think over in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 of what that love is. And let me go ahead and read a portion of that. And I want you to just listen to it in terms of costliness. Costliness of soul, costliness of time, costliness of effort, what it costs to love somebody emotionally here, spiritually, as it is laid out. Verse 1, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profits me nothing. Now, just to pause there to say, Paul's obviously talking about the superiority of love. And he's also bringing out that love here is more than action, that it's attitude, it's affection that is brought out. It's not just, well, I gave to the poor, therefore I'm loving. I gave my body to be burned for crying out loud. If that's he's saying, well, you know, you can do that and still have your affections cut off. That's not really good enough. Now listen, love suffers long. Is that costly? You know, we throw out the word sometimes long-suffering. Well, I like etymology. I like word origins. I like to think about what words mean as part of being a preacher, I suppose, or just a creature maybe on my part. Something I just enjoy. And so long-suffering, compound word, suffer, long, for a long time. Bear with something that's painful for a long time. That's costly, because sometimes everything within you wants to say, no, I want me time. I don't want to have to deal with this right now. One of the banes of my existence is my cell phone. I would really love to be able to just leave my cell phone behind, or just be able to magically make it appear on the rare occasions I want to use it. So if I break down, I'm happy to have a cell phone. But sometimes when I'm in the midst of something and somebody calls and I know it's, and so the ID comes up, it's not just a number, and I'm like, I wonder who this is. I'll just pick it up not knowing. I know who it is. And sometimes I know something of what they're going through. And frankly, sometimes at that moment, I don't want to deal with it. Just emotionally, mentally, and time-wise, I don't want to deal with it. And so the fight goes through. This all takes place in a matter of seconds. They need you. They need to talk. And so who's going to win the day? You're going to hit the, you know, swipe it or hit the button that's, you know, busy, or I'm not there, or whatever case. But the point is that it's costly. That's going to be a hard conversation. It's going to require an expenditure of energy and emotion. They're not just calling to say, hey, I was wondering what time's evening service, or I just made some cookies, would you like some? That's not why they're calling. So love suffers long and is kind. There's an effort sometimes in kindness. Not just the nice old lady down the street who just always just takes care of everybody. To really be kind, to have a warmth and an inviting sense of our soul. Love doesn't envy. It doesn't parade itself. It's not puffed up. It doesn't behave rudely. It doesn't seek its own. It is not provoked. Love somehow manages to have a good shock-absorbing system, so that while everything else is shaking around it, it stays steady and firm. It thinks no evil. You know how hard that is. Are any of you quick to make judgments? Quick to have it all figured out? Quick to attribute bad motives to another person? I know why you did that. I know why she's like that. I know why she said that. I know why she dressed that way. She did it because... And just trying to think, no, I'm not going to think that way. And then part of your brain goes, oh, yes, you are. And you say, oh, no, I'm not. Oh, yes. You got the little, you know, little angel and demon almost on your shoulder. Oh, you're going to think that. And now it's, and we're going to make it worse. You know, we're really going to take this down the thought train. You know, no, I'm not. That's effort. That's sacrifice. As you see, doesn't rejoice in iniquity, rejoices in truth. Listen, it bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. And love never fails. Now, maybe in a week that's not so hard, but you give it some time and you be in the same church. In some cases, we've got some of our folks, we've been walking together for 22 years in the fellowship, and we really know each other. And they know you, you know their faults, you know something of their sins and their inconsistencies, and to continue to hope and all of the rest. You say to yourself, the essence of that friendship is seen. That we're going to lay down our lives. And we're going to fight the battle of our soul. That we might give yet again. That we might think well yet again. That we put the best construction and hope and endure for them again and again and again. As part of what friendship is really all about. And so, now, as I say that, I move in our outline to consider together the blessings of godly friendship. Now, I think, well, maybe you say you don't even really need to do that in light of what we've just said. And looking at it from the point, I'm not going to say selfishly, but looking at it from our own, if somebody would do those things for us, if they would love us and support us and be there for us and communicate with us and help us to be like Christ and sacrifice for us, we say to ourselves, that's a great blessing. And so I recognize that that's apparent, but I want to set that against a couple of things that just as a help to you, that to help think rightly, realistically, and I hope overall biblically. And I want to say this particularly for those of you who may be struggling with this area of friendship and maybe with the friendships you have with other ladies and your desire for them and your attachment to them. And you wonder, is it wrong? Is it unbiblical to desire this thing? Or is it really a blessing that I ought to just openly embrace? And I realize what I just said might be confusing. What I want to help you with here is not harboring some bad thinking in your heart. And I've got two particular categories that I want to deal with. One is a kind of spirituality, and maybe even, I hesitate to say this, hyper-spirituality, but I'm getting at this. The thought might be that if my relationship with God was everything that it ought to be, then I would have no need for human companionship. Now, somebody's going to say, now, you're not going to say that that's not true, are you? Jim, you're not going to say, surely, if our relationship with God is all that it ought to be, then that would be enough now and forever. Right? What? No. Well, come on now, you're unspiritual. Now, I want to be quick to say that friendship with God through Christ is the most important friendship. And that if God loves you, and if the Lord Jesus loves you, that you can say, and this is right and true and spiritual, in Him, in Christ, we are complete. God has given to us every blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. There is one who will never fail us, never leave us, never desert us. David could say in Psalm 27, though my father and my mother forsake me, yet the Lord will not leave me. And Paul says that at my first defense, no one stood with me, yet he's able to say, yet the Lord is with me. But I want you to notice that even when Paul says that, he says that with a degree of felt pain. Paul was not oblivious to the fact that his human friends weren't there and that he wanted them there. But in that isolation and in that aloneness, he was able to take comfort that the Lord was with him. Jesus, in John chapter 16, 32, he says, indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has come, that you will be scattered each to his own and will leave me alone. yet I will not be alone because the Father is with me. Now, he gives the comforting reality, but he's also saying, listen, I'm not indifferent to this. And so that even knowing that, he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane and he takes his three closest companions, and when they fall asleep, he says, couldn't you watch with me even an hour? Why did he want that? Why did he need that? He wanted that and he needed that because he was a man and he wanted his friends near him in the hour of his suffering, in the hour of his agony and of his testing. He wanted to know that they were there, that they were with him and enduring the trial in prayer. We think of Adam. It was a perfect man living in a perfect world and perfect harmony with God and nature. And it is in that context that the Word of God says it is not good for man to be alone. Now, that is preeminently a marriage text, but I also think it's a human text, and that it has to do with family, it has to do with friends, it has to do with church life. It's not good for us to be alone. And even if we have the sweetest, most perfect relationship with God and the most perfect circumstance, it would not be good. It's not good for us to be alone. This is almost by way of an aside, but I've been trying to help some of our singles to think through this issue a little bit, particularly single ladies, when they live out some of this, they move out of their parents' house and then they live by themselves and they feel lonely. And they come and tell you, I'm just so lonely. And I say, well, okay, well, you made a decision to live by yourself. And I want to help you, but maybe this wasn't a good decision. And so that if you're going to move away from your family, maybe it ought to be in the context of other sisters that you live with. And even for young men, I think that the time maybe to live on your own is when you're preparing the nest or preparing a house to bring a wife in. Because to be by yourself and to spend hours and hours and hours and hours alone with your own thoughts, or even with a cat or dog or a TV or whatever it is, or a computer screen, is not ultimately that which is most healthy for us. And we recognize that even though you say, well, I live by myself. I have all that time to pray. I have all that time to read. Yeah, and you also have a lot of time to stew and a lot of time to think about how lonely you are. And so don't think to yourself, simply because I have a good relationship with God, that doesn't matter. It doesn't matter that nobody gets with me. It doesn't matter that nobody prays with me. It doesn't matter I have nobody to... I'm being unspiritual to desire those things. I'm just trying to encourage you. That's not unspiritual. It's not unhealthy to desire companionship and friendship. So that's the second thing that, and this is particularly for married ladies, and maybe married ladies with children, you say, well, I've got my husband, and I've got my kids, and I ought to be content with that. And that all of my social needs ought to be able to be met in the four corners of my home. Now, let me say, that's a good thought, and I would appreciate that, and I hope that if for a time a good friend is denied you, that you're not going to be overly morose and you can enjoy the benefit of your husband and your kids. And I think generally speaking, we say our best friend ought to be our spouse. And for ladies, that the greatest joys ought to be associated with husband and with children. If you're married and have kids, that your joys ought to be wrapped up with that. But that being said, the recognition that you have in your own soul to desire the kind of relationship that we're talking about, very often it's you have a peculiar femininity. I know here I'm a guy talking about this, right? That is different and distinct from a general masculinity. That there are joys that are upon your heart that your husband can never enter into. There are things you care about and that you care about deeply. I'm going to be a little tongue-in-cheek with some of this, but you'll understand. Well, like if my wife wants to talk to me about the wonders of a certain dark truffle, I don't care. Or, you know, the great deal she had on some goblets at a certain store and how nicely they match the, you know, okay, it's great, you know. But I could see, and again, I'm being somewhat superficial. You understand that to make a point. But there are other things, matters of the soul, things that she might weep over, or things that may make her dance with joy, that's part and parcel of her female humanity that her friends, you know, Terry or Donna, can enter into in a way I just don't understand. And likewise, there are burdens I bear. There are pressures that are on me. There are peculiar temptations that I can talk about with another man or with another pastor, and they look at you and they go, I know exactly what you're going through. That my kids, frankly, don't understand. My 11-year-old son doesn't understand. My 21-year-old daughter doesn't understand. And my 15-year-old, my 17-year-old don't understand. But other men understand, and other men in ministry or other working men understand. For some ladies who spend a lot of their time in the home raising kids, many who homeschool know what it's like to go through a whole day without conversing with someone on a peer level. No one to unburden the heart. You know, you're bathing the 2-year-old in the tub and tearfully explaining to them the various pressures you're undergoing. And, you know, well, no. And then your husband sometimes isn't very sympathetic, and there's a statistic, and I'm getting it off, but you'll understand the general thrust of it. Supposedly, men speak 1,500 words a day. Women speak 15,000 words a day. Women speak 25,000 words a day. And they say the problem is that when a man comes home, he's already said his 15,000, and she hasn't started with hers yet. Sometimes, oh, well, I don't want to get off track. But anyway, there are these differences, there are these realities, there are joys and sorrows that no matter how sensitive a husband tries to be, sometimes as loving as he tries to be, as patient as he wants to be, as much as he wants to listen, we simply do think differently. And to have somebody who is there as a companion, who's going through what you're going through, understands your pressures and your temptations, that is a blessed thing. And to consider, I'm not unspiritual, I'm not ungrateful. That's what I'm getting at. If I desire, Lord, I want somebody who can walk with me and share my burden. The Lord, and if the Lord were to say, well, what about me? Well, Lord, you yourself said it's not good for man to be alone. And Lord, I am thankful that if nobody else is there, then you are always there. But this is a human desire. It's a human appetite that God meets through human means. And just as we would say, listen, our God is our everything. But if I haven't eaten for 30 hours, and I might say, Lord, I'm thankful you're my everything, but I could really use a pizza right now, or, you know, that's not unspiritual, because God meets that need through food. And if I were in a desert and I said, well, Lord, I thank you that, you know, you're a fountain of living water, but I could also use a bottle of water right now. Well, that's unspiritual. No, it's not unspiritual. It's our humanity. And God recognizes and God understands that shared perspective. And we need to understand, ladies, that as you look out and as you would strive to be a friend, think about some people who may be in categories where they really need companionship. And maybe the answer to the as you would pray for them, Lord, I recognize so-and-so may be lonely or so-and-so may feel alone right now. You've got ladies in the church, young or old, who are single, who live by themselves, or maybe they're widowed, or maybe their husband's not a Christian. And you realize that, what must that be like? And Lord, would you comfort them? And maybe what you ought to say is, Lord, would you comfort them with me? Am I the one that you want to be the tool to call them? And what difference would it make to let them be in your home once a week, having tea together, talking about what you're reading, talking about whatever it is, but just to get out and to be there for them, to recognize that they are in isolation and it may not be good for them, and that you may be the means of being a help to them. So that's what I mean by the blessings of friendship. Don't super spiritualize it, and don't put a guilt trip on you to say, well, I don't understand. I've got a good husband. I've got wonderful kids. I ought to be perfectly happy without anybody to really share my life with on these levels. Well, again, that's part and parcel of who we are. Now let's consider together the basis of godly friendships. And we're talking here about those friends that can be a help and a support, a sanctifying influence in our lives. Now, if you're to study the scriptures, which we're trying to do, and go through and find what the Bible has to say about the blessings of good companions and the dangers of bad companions, you find that very often the stress in the Word of God as it relates to friendship is on choosing them wisely. The Bible says in Proverbs 13:20 that if you will walk with the wise, you will be wise, but the companion of fools will come to ruin. Psalm 119, verse 63 says, I am a companion of all who fear you and of those who keep your precepts. And then you think about a passage like Psalm 1 that talks about certain types of people that you're going to avoid in life. There are certain people that aren't going to be my close associates. They're not going to have that kind of influence upon my life. So it says, blessed is the man or the woman who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. I was talking about there are certain people that are going to influence you. Jesus said that because lawlessness will increase, he said, the love of many will grow cold. And what he's saying there is that those around you in your society and their heart toward God and their attitude toward the law of God is going to have an effect upon you. And if lawlessness increases, it's going to have an effect upon you. Your love can, the temptation is to have your love grow cold because of the society in which you live. Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15:33 that don't be deceived, that evil companions corrupt good morals or good habits. And so understanding the importance. So let me deal with three things as far as this foundational basis and our choosing of our friends. And the first is relatively simple, and that is to deal with the matter of conversion. That the companion we're talking about, the friend, the intimate, the one with whom you're going to share your heart, the one that will be there and support you, encourage you, the one that will either rebuke you if you need it or encourage you, point you to Christ-like virtues in your life, is somebody who must be genuinely and truly converted. And sometimes I think we hesitate to understand the naked clarity of God's Word in regard to the differences that exist between believers and unbelievers. And sometimes we want to say to an unbeliever, listen, I'm just like you. I got a heart like you. I understand. You know what? The Bible says, actually, no, you don't have a heart like they do. You have a heart of flesh. They have a heart of stone. You have a mind in which is written the law of God. You delight in the law of God after the inward man. They are far and estranged from God. You're a child of God. And you have to understand this nice person, this very, very nice person that maybe is at work or at daycare, or, you know, your kids play soccer together and she's so much fun. Well, you have to understand what the Bible actually says, so that the Bible warns us not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, that's generally used by preachers to exhort young Christian young people not to date unbelievers, or to warn people who may be in romantic attachments. Well, it's not necessarily that limited in that text. Being yoked together being the close companion with. Now, certainly, it does affect marriage, but I think it also affects our friendship. And so 2 Corinthians 6 asks the question, what fellowship does light have with darkness? All right, I'm going to make a stupid question because some of you are homeschooling moms, so you're smarter than I am. So light and darkness, that comes into the realm of physics? Anybody? Yeah? No? All right, well, one of the properties of light is that it doesn't have darkness in it. And darkness is the absence of light. So what's the fellowship that light has with darkness? Nothing, right? Light and darkness have no fellowship with one another. And so we need to understand that this person who maybe you really feel like understands you and that you relate to, that if they are not a child of God, then they cannot fit the category that we're talking about here to be with you and for you, what the Word of God would describe as true friendship. So when we're talking about conversion here, I want to make clear that I'm talking about true conversion. I'm talking about biblical conversion. I'm talking about somebody that's repented of their sins and they're looking to Christ and trusting in Christ alone. And there is evidence of new life within them. I'm not saying they have to go to the same church. I'm not saying that they need to share every point of doctrine. Well, I would be their friend, but they're a little off on chapter 31 of the confession. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about, here's somebody, and but they love the Savior, and they bow to the Word. Okay? Well, maybe they, you know, they don't agree with you on baptism. Maybe they don't agree with you on some of the gifts of the Spirit and all of the rest. And I don't know if you want to get into fighting about the particular theologies that do matter, important things. But you recognize, you know, there's real life here. This is somebody who knows and loves the Lord. Psalm 16:3 says, as for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. And so somebody who's truly converted, this is the one we want to make our companion. Secondly, the matter of holiness. Not only must we allow into our lives only those who are truly converted, but I would exhort you ladies to have as your closest companions and friends those who have a tangible desire to grow in the Lord. There are those, this is a tough thing, and I don't want to be self-contradictory, but I want to try to understand the world in which we live. I want to try to understand the various dynamics that we have in our Bibles. There are sometimes we'll look at somebody and we'll say, you know what? They're really weak. They're really stumbling. There are patterns in their life that are really troubling, but deep down, I really believe they're Christians. Somebody's going to say, it doesn't sound like they are. But you understand what I'm getting at? Sometimes we use the expression in the judgment of charity as the most loving construction. I think they're very poorly taught. They're very poorly instructed. But I really do think that they have a heart for Christ. I believe they're going to be in heaven. There's a passage that in the book of Malachi, it's in a section there where he's talking about divorce. It's where the famous words, God hates divorce, it's in that section. And part of the reason God says he hates divorce, it says, it's because he desires, it says, a godly seed. And I've really fixated in my studies on that modifying term, godly. Not just a seed, that is not just that husbands and wives have children, and even not just that these kids profess faith and they have a valid enough faith that they can join the church, but the kinds you look at sometimes and you wonder, where's really their heart to pursue, to chase after God, to love holiness, love God's law, love obedience, and that they have a life that's not the legalistic, pharisaical life that sometimes people look at and they say, well, this person is so careful, and they give that horrible statement, That they're a Pharisee and a legalist, and what they mean by that is that they're stricter than I am. They don't even have a television. They've got to be a Pharisee. I don't remember that being part of... Well, at their church, they wear a tie. I mean, what a Pharisee. That's not Phariseeism. Phariseeism, genuine legalism, is a lot deeper. That's a lot more perverse than that. It's not just they're more concerned. They don't believe in birth control, therefore they're a legalist. Well, maybe. But that's not what makes them a legalist. You understand what I'm getting at? Sometimes we might find ourselves wanting to avoid people who are maybe chasing God a bit harder than we are. Or maybe they're a little bit stricter than we are. Maybe they're a little bit more otherworldly than we are, and they make us just a little bit uncomfortable. I want to be able to, you know, put on rock and roll when they get in the car, or I want to be able to, if I watch this movie, that I don't have to worry about what they're going to think about it, or if this is the kind of show I like, that they're not going to go, really? And do you think that's edifying? You know, I don't want somebody like that in my life. But I want to encourage you to pursue relationships with people that are maybe ahead of you. It's like playing tennis. You want to get better. If you want to feel really good about yourself as a tennis player, get the worst tennis player you can find. But if you want to get better, play with somebody that excels you. If you want to get faster in running, run with a faster runner, not just somebody, you know, that's 300 pounds overweight and you're like, wow, I never thought I was so fit. You know, so you're around somebody who doesn't know, you know, they don't know. Genesis, is that in the Old Testament or New Testament? Let me tell you, I know the answer to that question. I know all about that. I know what chapter the Ten Commandments are in, and I've memorized 60 verses, and you feel superior. But you know, there are some people that you know that, boy, they have a tender walk with God. And there's something about them. There's something of the aroma of Christ about them. They got a deeper walk. The way they talk about Him, the way they seem to know Him, there's an intimacy there that, can I get closer to you and watch? You know, the tendency in our life is, we're always having to resist this, is to get colder. It is to get content. It's to be kind of lazy. I'm confessing about myself anyway. You know, to think I've gone far enough, I've gone fast enough, maybe if I can just stay where I am. And then to be around people, to have companions, have friends that challenge you, that have convictions that may be a bit stricter than yours. And I'm not saying you have to follow them. You have to follow your own conscience and study the Word of God, but at least to allow them to challenge you. And on the other side of it, what I'm encouraging here is that they not be the kind of people who have a dulling influence on you. I was talking to a friend of mine the other day, and he was confessing that in his relationship with his wife, things have gotten kind of bad. A lot of people don't know it. And he doesn't really have. I was encouraging because it wasn't the kind of thing that was close enough for me to be able to say, listen, let me drive up and, you know, spend a few hours with you and, you know, hug on you and look you in the eye and pray with you and talk to you on this. But I was just encouraging him that you might need to find somebody there that you can open your heart with. And he kept talking about, you know, that kind of even in their own spiritual lives, the compromises that have been made. And there was a time when, again, maybe they were a bit proud and maybe what some people would call legalistic. They were so careful about what they allowed in their home, so careful about the movies they watched and the television they watched. And if it had a blasphemy in it, oh, we're not going to watch that. We're not going to put that in our home. And he just said, it's kind of gone the complete opposite now. And anything and everything goes. And that's not growth. I used to be so careful. Now I've grown. Now I'm more liberated. Well, that's not actually growth. The acceptance of the profane and the blasphemous is not a growth in grace. Is my relationship here one that is stretching me, challenging me, Or is it dulling me, cooling me off? Is it in some ways tainting me? When I was in my real early 20s, I think it was, I was involved for a time in a Christian camping ministry over the summer. And I was with people who were professed believers, but these guys' hearts were in a bad way. And I'd love to tell you that Mr. Super Spiritual Christian changed all of that, but that's not what happened. They brought me down. It was what I would consider the only real extended period of backsliding that I've ever known. But I wasn't the companion of those who were pursuing holiness. And sometimes we might think to ourselves, well, I'll be the one who does all the influencing. And I'll not be influenced, you know. I will allow the Word of God says that that's not often the case. In fact, you know, remember in Haggai 2, there's a reference in beginning in verse 12 where he gives the illustration about a priest taking holy meat, clean meat, and he touches it to the unclean. And the question comes, will the unclean become clean because it was touched by the clean? And the answer is no, but will the clean become unclean? And the answer is, well, actually, yes. Yes, that will be. And we need to be in a zeal for our own soul. Sometimes we might need to say, listen, you know, I mean, something in this relationship has got to change. That is something here. We're not a help to each other. We're not encouraging each other. You know, we are excusing each other and we're bringing one another down. Let me again encourage you to seek out those whose influence on your life will be holy and wholesome. Love your soul enough to do this. The greatest blessings in my life have flowed from my attachment to men who excelled me in every way. And so from when I was a young man, it was my pastors, and then the pastoral influences in my life were men who set a high standard. And to chase after that and to pursue that and desire that was sometimes uncomfortable being around them because I saw my lack. But I also saw that if I'm going to grow, I need to go out and be where they are. And so let me encourage you to desire that influence in your life. So not just somebody say, well, I think they're a Christian, they go to church, but they would have that kind of influence, be that kind of help to me on the one hand, and not a deadening influence on the other. And then thirdly, under this heading, let me deal with what I'm going to call affinity. I'm referring here, if you want to have friendships, with those with whom you share likeness in areas of life, maybe even not just the great and important issues of life, but you just find yourself, we use the term clicking, or we talk about chemistry. Amos asked the question in Amos 3, can two walk together except they be agreed? Now, again, we recognize in context that's talking about the most crucial and important areas of life, the most fundamental agreements of life, if we are going to be able to get on. But we recognize that among the people of God, there may be a variety of things in our own humanity where we find ourselves drawn to, the kind of things we like to do. And when we find others that like that, our hearts are drawn to them. And it's a funny thing, even on a very, very basic human level. And let me use I was going to say, if I'm a guy here, let me use a guy illustration. And my favorite sport is baseball. Pretty much it's the only sport that I really enjoy. And I have a certain team that will remain nameless in this area that I follow. And sometimes I go to see them play in a certain area. And I find other people. So say I'm visiting, say they're going to play up in Chicago. So I'll go up to Chicago and I'll see somebody else on the street wearing their colors or wearing their cap or wearing the shirt. And there's this little bit, and again, they may just be raw pagans, you know, whatever they are. But there's this little bit of, hey, we agree. Or a guy hits a home run and we turn around, we're sitting next to each other and we high five. Or fist bump or chest bump or whatever it is. And you, somebody looking at you and go, what are you doing, Jim? You're a Christian. You're a Reformed Baptist pastor. And this guy's a, you know, yeah, I know, but we share this. And I recognize it's, you know, so needlepoint, you know, you might, certain thimbles, teacups, spoons, a certain writer, a certain book, a certain kind of music, a certain kind of food, a certain kind of program that you like. Oh, you see that too? I really like that. And all of a sudden, you read that? Or you see somebody in the church has the same book, or you go to their house and you see, and there's your favorite writer. And you had no idea that they liked your favorite writer. Or maybe they've got a DVD set and that's your very favorite movie in the whole world and you never saw anybody else who saw that or who knew about that. Maybe it's somebody obscure and all of a sudden you're starting to bond. That's natural. Those are areas of attraction. Those are areas where we get together. Our best friends in my church in Louisville, we began our friendship. We knew each other and we, you know, had each other over for a meal. We were at their house. They were at our house. But I had the opportunity to go on a whitewater rafting trip that I was invited on. And I asked some folks at church, does anybody want to go? Number five whitewater river in the world. Anybody want to go? Becky and I are going to go. Anybody else want to go? And the only couple that went said, well, we'd like to go, was this couple. And so we spent 6 hours together driving to West Virginia, where we got on the river there, and then all those hours in the raft together, enjoying the same things, and then the drive back. And that knit our hearts together. Now, it wasn't that we went and said, okay, what's your favorite part of the confession? And, you know, who's your favorite preacher? What's the best sermon series you ever heard? It was we were connecting on a nature level, our love of the outdoors. And so every year now, our families get together and we hike in the mountains and we stay up in the mountains. It's something we both love. They like baseball. Their kids play ball. That's another area of connection beyond the deepest things of our life. But you know what it's like sometimes when there's somebody that they're a Christian. Did you know they love the Lord, and yet you have the hardest time talking to them? Now, sometimes I'm determined, I'm going to break through this. I don't know how to do it, but I'm going to try to break through it. And there was a fellow that was at our church, and again, he loved the Lord. He loved the things I love. We were theologically in absolute agreement, but we had the hardest time connecting. And so I thought, all right, I'm going to invite this guy out to lunch, and I'm going to work on this. Because, you know, kind of you get together after church. How you doing? Okay. You? Yeah. All right. Good. Well, so we have lunch, and I had to try to I can't remember if I wrote them down. I had to try to think of, like, I'm going to ask him 50 questions. But all the questions. But again, it's just whatever it was. Now, for other guys, he could just talk. They could just chatter along. But there just wasn't that natural clicking, that natural bond. And so you're going to find in your life that there are going to be certain issues where you are going to be drawn to a certain person in a way that you're not. You're going to love all the people in the church, going to serve all the people in the church. You're not going to allow yourself a kind of cliquishness that, you know, oh, get away, we're talking. You're going to be welcoming to others, want to enlarge your circle, but you're going to find there are just certain people that you're drawn to, that there is affinity with. You know, you think about our Lord's relationships. Jesus had a small group of closer companions. They were the 70, and then there were the 12, and then there were the 3. And among the three, apparently, there was one, John, with whom he shared a special bond. And I recognize some commentators bring something different to that and say, no, that's not really what's being said. But I think most of us read it and understand it in that way. That he had a close relationship. Now, why was that? Now, Jesus had a human personality. He had a certain way of talking, maybe a certain part of his sense of humor or a certain thing that he really liked to do and that John entered into in a certain way that they had that affinity. Now, again, did he love everybody? Does he love everybody? Of course he does. But in his humanity, it would appear he saw things, was going to develop things in those three, and of the three, there was one. Certainly he loved Thomas and he loved Andrew and he loved Lazarus. Behold how he loved him, but there was that relationship with John. You take again David. Of all the people that he had relationships with, and obviously wives and kids galore and all of the rest, but for the whole of his life, if he said, David, has there ever been anybody that your soul was just drawn toward? It was Jonathan. Again, why? Well, I think part of that was there was this matter of affinity. David and John, they loved each other as their own soul. And so, as the Lord develops those things, some of these things are going to be issues of conscience. Some of these things are going to be issues of conviction. But others are going to be these matters of affinity, as far as that one that you find yourself particularly drawn toward. Now, I think what I'm going to do is go ahead and break there, and we'll come back in the next section and begin with the cultivation of godly friendships. And so we'll pause here. I don't want to overload with information. And again, I recognize the tendency in these kinds of messages that are more topical. It's do you feel bing, 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 bing a little bit rather than a one text that you open up and develop. But I hope that's not distracting. I hope that this overview of things is going to prove to be good and helpful. Well, let's pray and we'll ask the Lord's blessing on the things that we've considered. Let's pray. Father, we are again made to be thankful that there is a friend of sinners and all that we can learn from His love in heaven and His love upon the earth, His care for people, and even the friendships that He had. And Father, we desire to be those who are fully invested into every part of Your Word and to have the kinds of companions and the kinds of influences on our life that are going to help us in our walk to heaven. Our Father, we pray that we would be those who have the effect upon others to draw them upward and outward and to the development of graces and Christ-likeness, and that others would have that influence upon us. We thank You, Father, for those who sweeten our lives in the midst of darkness and difficulty and all the struggles and troubles of a world that is yet cursed. We thank You, Father, for everything You do to lighten the load, everything You do to bring joy into our lives and the great benefit that our friends are to us. Help us, we pray, to be more Christ-like, to be more faithful, and Father, to have those who will be faithful to us as well, those that we need their help. Father, we are needy people, so help us, we pray. Invest Your Word deep within us, and may it bear sweet fruit, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.